From Hosea 7. I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside and bandits on the outside. Its people don't realize that I am watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them, and I see them all. The people entertain the king with their wickedness, and the princes laugh at their lies. They are all adulterers, always aflame with lust. They are like an oven that is kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. On royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine, carousing with those who mock them. Their hearts are like an oven blazing with intrigue. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it breaks out like a raging fire. Burning like an oven, they consume their leaders. They kill their kings, one after another, and no one cries to me for help.
The people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. Worshipping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't realize they're old and weak. Their arrogance testifies against them, yet they don't return to the Lord their God or even try to find him. The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help. But as they fly about, I will throw my net over them and bring them down like a bird from the sky. I will punish them for all the evil they do. What sorrow awaits those who have deserted me? Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. I want to redeem them, but they have told lies about me. They do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they sit on their couches and wail. They cut themselves, begging foreign gods for grain and new wine, and they turn away from me. I trained them and I made them strong, yet now they plot evil against me. They look everywhere except to the Most High. They are as useless as a crooked bow. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence toward me, and the people of Egypt will laugh at them.
Sound the alarm, the enemy descends like an eagle on the people of the Lord, for they have broken my covenant and revolted against my law. Now Israel pleads with me, help us, for you are our God. But it is too late. The people of Israel have rejected what is good, and now their enemies will chase after them. The people have appointed kings without my consent and princes without my knowledge. By making idols for themselves from their silver and gold, they have brought about their own destruction. O Samaria, I reject this calf, this idol you have made. My fury burns against you. How long will you be incapable of innocence? This calf you worship, O Israel, was crafted by your own hands. It is not God, therefore it must be smashed to bits.
They have planted the wind and will harvest the whirlwind. They stalk the gray wither and produce nothing to eat. And even if there is any grain, foreigners will eat it. The people of Israel have swallowed up. They lie among the nations like an old discarded pot, like a wild donkey looking for a mat. They have gone to Assyria. The people of Assyria have sold themselves to many lovers. But though they have sold themselves to many allies, I will not gather them together for judgment. They will write under the burden of the great king. Israel was built many altars to take away sin, but these very altars became places for sinning. Even though I gave them all my laws, they act as if those laws don't apply to them. The people of Israel love their rituals of sacrifice, but to me, their sacrifices are all the meaningless. I will hold my people accountable for their sins, and I will punish them. I will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten its maker and built great palaces, and Judah has fortify its cities. Therefore, I will send down fire on their cities and will burn up the forests.
Once again, good morning, and it's good to see you all. I'm glad that you're here. I'm coming off a rather long week and unfortunately couldn't make the auction last night, but I'm glad to hear that it at least appeared to be successful. So, and that some of you were able to go. That was really good to support and encourage the Ministry of Little Lights. So great to see Elijah here. That's a very exciting development. We have been trying to work through this book of Hosea, and for some, I know it's difficult to, or maybe not difficult, but unusual or not common to work through some of the Old Testament prophets, especially the so-called minor ones. They're said to be minor because their writings are less than the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who have rather lengthy books. But nevertheless, you'll find that there's messages here, and I hope that you're finding that they're relevant for us even today, even though these words were written so long ago, of the way people are. I guess some of our basic nature hasn't changed, though our circumstances certainly do. But the way we relate to God still should be the same, by faith and with a respect for what he's doing in the world and in our community. So I want to continue on in prayer and have us look at some of the themes that show up in chapters 7 and 8. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you again for what you do. Thank you specifically now for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. I pray, Lord God, you'd speak to us, move in us, have your way. In the name of Jesus, amen. What goes up must come down. For every action is an equal and opposite reaction, right? You reap what you sow. There's enough similarity in these expressions, though they don't all apply equally as well to all of life. I mean, Newton's laws of motion don't necessarily apply to your relationships, but, well, maybe for some, I don't know. Every time you move close, I used to teach mathematics, and when we would teach about the hyperbola, you would get to, you know, you have to graph a hyperbola, but without the board here, you have to kind of imagine. But when you graph the hyperbola, it approaches a point and never quite touches. It's called an asymptote. At least that's the place that it approaches, that it doesn't touch. So I said that to the students back then, it was like being on a date. You get closer and closer, but don't touch. But at least, well, anyway, so sometimes our lives are governed by the physical laws that govern the universe, but not all the time. And depending on your perspective, the common expressions that I just shared with you, they can be taken as positive, neutral, or negative. The hope of getting back what you put in can be a positive thing. I mean, certainly, we want that, especially in our current financial situation. We hope that we can get back at least what we put into our investments. Though I think retirement is going to be a long way off for some of us. You're happy, good that you're young. Every time I get my little statement back and see I've got less than I put in, I don't know. Though ideally, now, one would expect to get back more than what one invests. As a student, a good deal of hard work can go into studying. The return can be a diploma, a rewarding experience, using what you learn. It's usually a fairly neutral thing when we think of moving objects, but it can sound ominous and frightening, though, on that last phrase, reaping what we sow. That's the one of those sayings that I mentioned earlier that takes us outside of that physical, clearly defined world like of physics and moves us to the fuzzy world of life experience, including our relationships with God, with other human beings, and even with ourselves. In fact, we find that sometimes we reap more than what we've sown. Taken in a good way, that's what grace is about. We can never do enough to earn God's favor. And then he gives us out of love more than we deserve. For example, some of you know when you try to go about dating in a Christian way, even though you might not have always been the model of discipline or such, but through grace, God provides the spouse that you need, and you sometimes get way more than you deserve. Amen. Of course, it could go the other way. I know people who, for the immediate satisfaction of sexual experience, became parents way too early or had abortions, carried the pain and guilt of that for an awfully long time. It could be said that they reaped the hurricane, or the whirlwind, as the text puts it. They may have harvested even more than what they planted in some sense. The people of Israel, for good or for ill, provide an example for us who are the contemporary people of God. So here in Hosea, we get some lessons about sin, about tough love, about grace. Here in the Old Testament, very ancient document, you know, some 2,500 or so years ago. There's a lesson for us today. The lessons are about how to relate to God, to relate to other human beings, how we are to see the implications of our thoughts and behaviors. And I'll be the first to admit that the minor prophets aren't necessarily the first place people run to for the, you know, words of wisdom on life. You know, they have those Bibles that are color-coded for you to find the happy parts. I did a wedding once many years ago. I told some of you about this. And the couple was gracious, and it was actually my first trip to California. And they paid for Susan and me to go out there. We had done their premarital counseling and all, and so I was to co-officiate the wedding. And it was in a chapel, a very famous place, where the swallows go. It's San Juan Capistrano. Yeah, there's a chapel there that they were able to get. And in the chapel, there are these Bibles from a particular church that's out on the West Coast I won't mention, but you could guess. Its cathedral is really significant. But anyway, they have these Bibles that are color-coded to just emphasize the good parts. I thought that was interesting. The good parts. What part of these are the bad parts? I guess it's the parts we just don't like. But I tell you, the Old Testament has some powerful words for us. So it's my position on this, my personal position. I would rather take some tough words now so I can avoid some pain later on. So Hosea chapter 7 and 8, they give us more insight into what was causing God to be upset with ancient Israel. And his anger was about how they acted with each other, with the nations around them, and of course, with their attitude toward God himself. You see his exasperation. We talked about it last week, and it comes into chapter 7 here. You read it. This chapter 7 and 8 are full of some amazing images. If you could just sort of look at it, and just for the beauty of the poetry of it, it's amazing. But he comes into chapter 7 and expresses God's exasperation. His people don't realize that I'm watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them, and I see them all. They don't realize this. The king's throne was in Samaria, and God was disappointed with the deceitful attitudes of the people, their ignorance of his understanding of their sin. They didn't even seem to realize God was watching them. They didn't seem to realize that he saw what they were doing. And this is a common problem even now for believers and unbelievers. The presence of God seems mysterious. We sometimes think that he's absent in tragedies, which is interesting, and only present in church or when things are going well. This seems like a popular notion. When we're pondering a particular action, maybe even trying to resist temptation, it would be helpful to realize that God sees even then. Verses 3 to 7 of chapter 7, they point out another area of sin among the people as well as their associated attitude toward God. The verses describe basically what's political intrigue going on about how these people entertain the king and how they are all ready to devour him. It's told with some interesting imagery. It says they're like an oven that's kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. They're just ready for something bad. They describe the situation where corrupt leaders cozied up to the king, join him in partying, and then simultaneously plot to kill him, which actually did happen in the historical books that we read about, like in 2 Kings. Corrupt leadership is a big deal to God, because leaders can have a huge impact on the people they are charged to lead. Right now, we're considering leadership for our country, even. We need to decide on who will do the best job. Some Americans give a good deal of thought to our political leaders, but not so much thought to our spiritual leaders, like the ones with color-coded Bibles. In Israel, these positions were tied together. They were an interesting kind of nation under God, a theocracy governed directly by the laws of God. America, believe it or not, isn't that. Which is, you know, it's interesting because, and I won't get into a whole lesson on Bible interpretation, but many times people read the promises to Israel and they transfer them on over to whatever nation they happen to be part of. And since there's so many Christians in America, it's got to be America. So when you see God talking to Israel, we transfer over these things to America. But that's not the correlation I would maintain. I would argue very strongly that the connection to the Old Testament people of God is the New Testament people of God, which, by the way, transcends geographic boundaries. So I have sisters and brothers all over the world who don't have the same flag waving. So we have an allegiance to God that transcends those boundaries. These people, however, were on their way to understanding that, And on their way to understanding that, their spiritual leaders and their political leaders were to work together under God's law. Hosea ministered under kings, but unfortunately, many of them were treacherous men who were surrounded by evil and other treacherous men. So it is possible now, if we think about the way leadership works, for us to find even in spiritual places or churches even, people who are selfish, greedy, sinful, and they would mislead God's people and make him angry. That's the danger that we can see in the parallel, I guess, if you take from the Old Testament. The people here who received Hosea's oracle, they don't have good leaders. And even the ones who get betrayed aren't particularly noble either. It's hard to feel sorry for them. The text says, all the kings fall, none of them calls on me. So the leaders are corrupt. They don't know God well enough to call on him in the midst of the anarchy. For us today, in our New Testament Christian context, we still must be vigilant to select and then support our leaders who are people of God, not hungry for personal prestige or gain, and who know how to call on God. So far now, we are seeing in these chapters the sins of deception and corruption. We've seen people fail to recognize the nearness of God, that he sees what's happening. But God really is near. He is so near that he is a witness, not just to sin, but also a listener who can straighten out a crooked situation if we call out to him. So God is near and he sees. I guess it was about 8 or 9 years ago that Jonathan and I went to see The Mummy. We went to the theater. We were the only two in the whole place. So it wasn't the opening day, so obviously. I don't do opening nights, but not generally speaking. And we were there, kind of just the two of us in the whole theater, which was kind of cool. And there was a scene in there, and, you know, so I think it's okay to mention that. I saw this movie. It was PG-13, just in case y'all were worrying. And I know it's a mummy and all, but it wasn't real. Okay, so. And there's a scene where this weak-willed individual is encountering the resurrected mummy. And in his fear, he lifts up a cross that was attached to his neck. The mummy keeps on coming. He lifts up, you know, the star and sickle of Islam, the mummy keeps on coming. He starts pulling out all kinds of jewelry that he had around his neck, trying to keep the mummy back. He finally pulls up a Star of David and the six-pointed star, and he says something in Hebrew, and it stops the mummy. And the mummy says, you know, in the subtitles we see, he says, oh, the language of the slaves. Because, you know, he was Egyptian, his mummy. So he turns this weak-willed guy into his lackey. Now, it was kind of funny, of course, the scene, but in a sad way, what that guy was doing is like some people today who sort of mixed up all what they think they should be believing or thinking, or they just want to cover their bases, so to speak. That's called syncretism, and it's a religious syncretism. It's going to mix and match whatever you feel like taking from somebody else's religion. And religious syncretism is common, and in our pluralistic society, it seems hard for us who believe in Jesus to justify an allegiance to Jesus. And here in the text, these people of God, the inheritors of a wonderful legacy of miracles, of faithfulness, they get themselves mixed up with other nations and their beliefs, and consequently they take on some confused thinking. It's funny, the image that's pictured, God calls them half-baked, he says there in verse 8. He says, burning like an oven, they consume their leaders. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, meaning they take on their beliefs, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. Interesting image. A cake that's on the griddle that didn't get turned over and finished cooking. Not particularly tasteful or good for anything. And God refers to all of that as arrogance. It's arrogance to think that we know better than God. And he says in verse 10 that his people don't turn to him and do not search for him. This is really the fundamental problem, as we've acknowledged before, that there's an absence of really knowing God. Sean has been putting together some study questions for us, and it would take you in this week's questions to Old Testament stories when Israel made bad foreign policy decisions. They got mixed up with nations that the Lord had warned them about. Hosea was one of the prophets on call there when Israel got mixed up with Egypt and Assyria. The people of God brought problems upon themselves by their bad alliances. And one of the biggest insults to God is then to go seeking help from some source other than God, which is what their problem was. We might have some degree of difficulty relating to what Israel's going through. I mean, on that national scale and that old kind of context. But I think we can understand that kind of thinking. It's not that unusual for us as human beings, even Christian people, to look for help from some source other than God, even though it says he's watching, he sees, and he knows. Way back years ago when I was working in Brooklyn, somehow a woman came to our ministry, well, for counsel from me through a referral. She didn't attend our church, but she came pretty regularly to our home for some counsel, and she had a lot of issues going on in her life, and her brother was dying of AIDS. She had an eating disorder. In fact, it was interesting. Every week she would come, she'd bring food, and it was a random assortment. I never asked her for anything. She'd come with a bag of just a random assortment of things that she's got out the grocery store, and I guess it was sort of like a bartering thing, so she, you know, was paying for her service in some way. And I was trying to offer words of encouragement and trying to share the good news with her as time was going on. And she told me she was trying for another job, so she decided she would lie on her resume and really pad this thing with a whole bunch of experience that she didn't have. And she had, you know, put down numbers there that would be friends of hers who would lie for her if people followed up on that. So now I admit, I appear to be naive about a lot of things. But I'm really not that naive. Sometimes I play that way. But I really do think it's better, though, to trust God, especially on things that could come back to bite you. Now, I pointed out that I thought that this was dishonest, and her scheme suggested that she wasn't going to trust God in this, even something so important as getting a job. Now, I didn't expect that she would have the spiritual maturity to do the right thing, but I just felt like I had to point out to her that this is not going to work. She never came back. She never returned my phone calls. And I have found over time that people will often tell pastors their plans, even their crazy ones, hoping that somehow, if the pastor thinks it's okay, that will be a blessing from God, that this scheme might just come off. I can't do this. It's like going to Israel. It's like Israel going to Egypt or to Assyria, going some other place other than God for help on a very important matter. Do you follow what I'm saying? So I don't know all of the issues that are in the forefront of your lives right now, but I encourage you to make sure that you go to God first with the concerns of your heart. Cry out to him. You don't have to run to a psychic. You don't have to run to people whose lives are out of sync with God. You don't have to run to people who have no history of trusting in God. Don't run to Egypt or Assyria, in other words. Trust God. Give him time to lead you and direct you. This would be the wiser course of action. Hosea says God sees. He sees. When God gets pushed aside, as he has been with these people, God can only predict punishment and disaster. So what have we seen with these people? We've seen deception in dealings with other people. We've seen corruption among the leaders. We've seen religious syncretism. We've seen dangerous liaisons. As for their relationship with God, they fail to acknowledge God. They fail to acknowledge his presence. They refuse to call on him. And clearly they have not turned to God in repentance and humility. Now, it might be that we're not all in the same place, of course, as these people were. We're not guilty of all the same things as these ancient people were. But it has been the case that Christian churches have tolerated a great deal of sin, even deception, among its leadership. Many of us could probably trade stories of churches that fought over money or over property, that may have tried to deceive each other, who slandered the name of the Lord in the process. I know of places that became embarrassments, got written up in the paper because their internal fighting, and it became public, people locking the doors on each other, barring up the windows so the other group couldn't get into the church, and this church is holding a deed to the land, and this fraction of the church. I know pastors who embarrassed the church because of infidelity or greed. I've known of deception among people and corruption among leaders. And we know that there are churches right now that don't want Jesus to be at the center, really. On the fringes, maybe. And there are people today who are just like these ancient people were. They claim to know God, but God says they don't know. They're deluded. This is not a good place to be. So let me encourage you. You can know God personally. And some of you understand this. That when you come to know God personally, you can have the assurance of his presence. It's not a hit or miss thing. It's not a hide and seek game. God is present in this world. He is present among his people. He can be present in our individual lives as well. The point is that we must not try to fake it or fool ourselves into thinking that we're in a relationship with God when we are not, like these folks were fooled. Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to be in charge of your life? not just a prayer to rescue you out of a particular situation, although God is sometimes gracious to do that, but I mean actually giving him your life, trusting him with your life, to tell him that you have done wrong and you are in need of his rescue, a rescue from the penalty that your wrongdoing would assign to you. The Bible calls that sin. Have you ever placed your faith, your confidence in Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead? Some of us hear that message a great deal and don't take the time to internalize it and see the implications for ourselves and for our community. So let me encourage you not to think that showing up in church or hanging out with Christian people will make everything right with you and God. Let me encourage you that trying to live a morally upright life, while admirable, is not the same thing as trusting God with your whole life. And let me encourage you that having a good philosophy of life or a well-reasoned worldview or a good family heritage or any other good thing is not the same thing as being part of the family of God. God points out the pitiful state of affairs in these powerful words of Hosea. I'm just going to read verse 7 again of chapter 8. They have planted the wind, they will harvest the whirlwind. Israel plants the wind. How do you plant wind? It means that God's people have been trying to plant what's intangible, what's ethereal. That's to say that they plant nothing of substance. What they invest is really nothing. All of Israel's actions are empty like the wind. They may think that the things are good. They may have deluded themselves into thinking that God is on their side, but they are wrong. Their actions are not just unproductive, they are worse than they can imagine. They sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. They plant air and harvest the hurricane. They plant an empty faith full of arrogance and hypocrisy and reap judgment from the hand of God. They reap trouble, pain, and disappointment. These people will be taken into captivity by another nation, by the Assyrians. That's the whirlwind that they will reap. The whirlwind or the hurricane in Scripture is often a sign of God's power, particularly in judgment. And these people in their empty sowing will receive a powerful destruction in return. For us, we know better. At least, I believe we do. We have the counsel of the Scriptures. We have the lessons of the people of God through our time. So we pray with confidence that we will not harvest the hurricane because we don't sow the wind. We sow seeds of goodness. We sow seeds of godliness. And we reap the blessings of the Spirit. We plant the seeds of faithfulness. And we reap a harvest of God's kindness. We plant the seeds of love. And we reap the harvest of God's favor. Amen. When we plant the seeds of faith, we reap the fruit of the Spirit. When I was a kid, they used to sing that old song, but I grew up in a city, and I had no idea what they were talking about. And one day they were singing it on the Waltons. I figured, well, okay, these are country people. Maybe it makes more sense to them. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dew eve. Waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. I never brought in a sheave. But now I get the picture. If I reap, I can reap good things when I sow in faithfulness. I don't have to be afraid of reaping a hurricane when I sow the goodness, the faithfulness that God asks of me. So, sisters and brothers, let me encourage you. What are you sowing? What's in your garden? What are you planting? What will you grow as your legacy? What will be your harvest? I want to encourage you to reflect on that, because I believe that we want a harvest of faithfulness. We want a harvest that's fruitful. We want a harvest of God's Spirit, not reaping a hurricane. We have seen people in our neighborhood, in our communities around us, who seem to have to reap a whirlwind because they've sowed into the wind. They've sowed the wind. We want them to know a better way. Amen? We don't want them to reap the hurricane. Lord God, I want to thank you again for your word. I thank you, Lord God. It seems sometimes harsh that we have to learn our lessons through the disobedience of these ancient people. But at the same time, you said that we should take the lessons from them. The Apostle Paul said we can learn from what you did among these ancient peoples. So I pray, Lord God, that we would learn it. All the rich lessons that you have for us tucked away in these powerful, beautiful, yet difficult words at times. Lord God, help us to know that you see us. You see what we do. Help us to know that we can turn to you, that we can know you intimately, personally, and as a community of faith, we can know you together. And then I pray, Lord God, that we would continue to sow as faithful people the things that we know are right, trusting you for the rich harvest. I thank you, Lord God, for my sisters and brothers and who desire to know you well, to serve you well, to pass on what they know. I pray, Lord God, you strengthen each of us, encourage each of us, even at this moment in time, as we seek to be the people you've called us to be. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you all as you work through the words of our Lord written even so long ago. And I want to encourage you one more time to consider coming out. I don't really know what the football schedule is. And I kind of mean that seriously. I know it's the one time of the year some people indulge themselves to watch football and such. And so I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I don't really know, honestly, what's happening. But I do hope that you can come out for it's only about an hour and so. I did hear you at the congregational meeting that some of you would like us to shift the prayer time to Friday. We had almost an even split on the voting there. So we'll have to reflect on that and come with a good plan. But in the meantime, we're meeting on the first Sunday of the month here at 5. And we want to raise our voices together, incline our hearts together, and continue to be people who sow a faithful